Happy Easter and Resurrection Sunday. It's a good day to be in the house of the Lord, is it not? So glad you're here. I know you could have been a lot of different places, but I'm so glad that we are able to come together and worship as a family of faith. For our text this morning, we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 22. And so if you have your Bible, if you would go ahead and join me there, I would invite you to do so. As you do that, let me just kind of give you an overview of some things that happened earlier today that you didn't get a chance to see on this day, but you'll have a chance to see in the subsequent weeks. In addition to this being Easter, and by the way, as believers, don't we believe that every Sunday is Resurrection Day? Because we serve a Savior that's not in the tomb, but who is alive. Yet, it doesn't diminish what we come together on Easter to do, and that the Lord has given us a very specific week where we get to focus on what He's done for us in the cross. But today, for us as a church, is also Baptism Sunday. And we don't have any live baptisms in this service, but we did have 5 baptisms today. So we celebrate, absolutely. We celebrate that. Actually, all of them fell during the 9:30 service. And so, I don't know, maybe you're thankful that you weren't in that service where all 5 baptisms fell today. But you're going to have a chance over the next couple weeks to see those. We're going to show 2 on one Sunday and 3 on the other. But we did want to let you know that the Lord is continuing to move, and we have celebrated the gospel in people's lives today, and we want to continue to do that as we move forward. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 22. Most of you are aware that before coming to Bolivar, Holly and I lived in New Orleans, and more than living in New Orleans, we actually lived on campus of the seminary that I served at. And the seminary campus there in New Orleans is unique in a few ways. Number one, most of the faculty, as well as the students, live on campus, and so our families kind of in a community get to mix in a way that you don't often see at seminary. Also, right in the middle of New Orleans, you've got this self-contained campus that's gated all the way around. As such, not 100% so, because there's no such thing, but it's relatively safe. So we allowed our children on most days to kind of venture out into the neighborhood and play with other kids in yards and backyards without too much worry. Matter of fact, my son had about 10 to 15 boys that lived just in a stone's throw away from where we live, and it was a common occurrence for him to go do this. Not unique were most Saturdays in that he would leave early in the morning, and we would see him periodically throughout the day, and then we wouldn't see him for the final time until the evening, and we didn't worry about him very much. But as a part of this, there was a common occurrence in our life. And here's what it would be. He would leave with shoes on, one on each foot, and he would return with no shoes on. This led to a conversation that usually it was me having with him, and I would ask him a question, and normally he would give me the same answer. I would say, "Son, where are your shoes?" Now, you're thinking he would say, "I don't know." That would not be his answer. His answer for the longest time was, "Dad, they're in my pockets." "Son, I'm looking at your pockets. They're not in your pockets." Like, we didn't believe they were in his pockets. But maybe we did, and maybe the joke was on us. Because frequently, I would still check his pockets as if I expected them to be in there, to which they never were. Now, there's a logical reason why they weren't in his pockets, right? He had left them in someone's yard or in someone's house. One night, I kid you not, some other kid wore them off campus to another event, and later his mom called my wife and said, "We've got Alex's shoes." There was a logical reason why. Now, perhaps in a somewhat similar situation, a couple thousand years ago, there was a group of ladies that went to a tomb early on a Sunday morning and had a similar experience. Maybe it's the experience or the thought that some of you have today. And what was that? They looked into a tomb, and they did not expect it to be empty. They actually expected the body to be there. We see this in basically all of the gospel accounts, and one of the places that we actually see it is in Mark chapter 16. Let me just read Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 7 to set the context, and notice the spirit of the passage and what it seems like they were expecting. Here's what we read. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him, meaning Jesus. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. Go and tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." The spirit of the text is very obvious that they were actually expecting Jesus' body to still be in the tomb. They were expecting the body to be there. Now, it makes sense why. Typically, dead bodies just don't get up and walk away, do they? So they had reason to believe that Jesus would be in the tomb. However, I will say to you, there is a logical yet supernatural reason why Jesus' body wasn't in the tomb. It's logical yet supernatural. It's logical because Jesus, even in Mark's gospel, had predicted it in no less than four times. It's logical because God had raised him from the dead, yet at the same time, it is supernatural. Hear me say to you today that there is no more significant event in history than the resurrection, than this supernatural event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more important that has occurred in history than the resurrection of Jesus. It literally changes everything. I would say this to you, that although Christianity does have a set of ethical guidelines that we live by, and Jesus did teach us the way that we should live, primarily, Christianity is not a set of things that you need to do or rules that you need to abide by. It is the life-changing message of the gospel situated in the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that literally changes our location from life to death. It changes everything. And I would say to you today, as we gather in the year 2023, the resurrection still matters today. It matters for us. It matters for our community. It matters for the world, even though they don't understand that it does. And friends, I would say today to you, no matter who you are, it matters to you. And what I would like to do with just a few moments that we have together is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that writing from the Apostle Paul, I would like to give you just a couple of sets of reasons why the resurrection, this supernatural event, matters to us. First of all, I want you to see in verses 12 through 19, first of all, why the resurrection matters for believers. It's so easy for us as believers just to think, been there, done that, that's already been applied to my life. I don't need to think about it anymore. The resurrection doesn't really matter to me. Let me say to you that even as a believer, it absolutely matters. Perhaps it is the thing that matters the most. Perhaps in some ways, it's all that does matter for us. The resurrection matters every day, every hour, and every minute for us. And we see some of these reasons why in verses 12 through 19. Just listen. Here's what the Apostle Paul states. "Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Literally, vain is our preaching. Vain is your faith also. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testify against God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Just for a moment, look at verse 12. It gives us a little bit of context as to why the apostle is making this argument here. It seems that some, even some within the church at Corinth, were denying, generally speaking, the resurrection of the dead. Now, it does not appear that they were denying Jesus' resurrection, but they were denying the concept that any man, any subsequent resurrections could happen, the general idea of the resurrection. We might ask the question, why were they denying that? We really don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But just knowing the city of Corinth and what they believe, it might be that they were steeped in Greek culture and philosophy. And one of those things that Greeks believed or argued about was that all matter, including the flesh, is evil, and only the spirit can be good. And so because of that, they would think, why in the world would we want something as corrupt as flesh to be resurrected? We don't believe in that. We only believe in the spirit. And so because of that, they might have been denying bodily resurrection. But Paul actually shows them that if you hold this position, you have a major problem. And he does so by arguing from the lesser to the greater, or from the general to the specific. He's making the argument, if you do not believe in the resurrection of any man, then by necessity, you have to also deny whose resurrection? Jesus. Because Jesus, although being God, he is also what? Man. And so if you deny the resurrection of any man, you deny the resurrection of Jesus. And he shows in that, if that's the case, that for our faith and what we've believed and who we are, we have some problems. We see this in verses 13 through 15 and verses 16 through 18. He makes these arguments. But then in verse 19, he makes this final summary statement. Now, what I would like to do today, he gives us the problems that you have if Jesus didn't resurrect. We know the ultimate argument that he's going to make that he gets to in verse 20 is that Jesus did in fact raise from the dead, that there is something called the resurrection. And because of that, all of these things that he argues that are a problem if Jesus didn't resurrect are actually promises when you realize that the resurrection did occur. So I would like to reverse the order. Instead of giving you the problems, I'd like to give you the promises that are the reverse of what we read in this passage. Because we know the resurrection is true. So I just want you to consider three this morning. First of all, verses 14 through 15, we see that preaching, if the resurrection is true, preaching is true and your faith is full. Listen to what he writes. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, speaking of the apostles, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And so if you believe the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, vain is preaching, vain is faith. The word vain carries with it the idea of empty here. It really means having no substance. In other words, we can preach the gospel, but if the resurrection didn't happen, there's no foundation underneath it. And oh, by the way, you can believe the gospel, but if the resurrection didn't happen, there's no foundation underneath it. So if Jesus didn't raise, these things are foundationless. They are not true. But remember, the argument is the resurrection did happen. And if that's the case, then the opposite of these things are true. It's not that preaching the cross and the resurrection is empty, but it is true, it is full, it has substance. Maybe against philosophy, we could make a statement. It is the truest truth that this world has ever seen, if the resurrection is indeed factual, which is what Paul is arguing. And if that's the case, then your faith isn't empty, but your faith is built on substance, truth, objective reality, that we have a Savior. Which leads to the second reason in this set of arguments as to why the resurrection matters. Not just that preaching is true and your faith is full, but look at verses 17 through 18. Sin has been rendered powerless, and hope extends beyond this life. Listen to verses 17 and 18. And if Christ has not been raised, of course, we believe that he has been, and Paul is going to argue that, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. These are the things that are true if the resurrection is not true. But if the resurrection is true, then we must say your faith isn't worthless, but it has worth. And we have to say you're not still in your sins. You are freed from your sins. And then we have to say, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, it's not that they have no hope and have perished, but they have hope that extends beyond this life. Verse 18. It's interesting, he uses this word worthless, which is similar to the word that he used before for vain. But instead of meaning empty or of no substance, this word means produces no result. So if the resurrection didn't happen, you have believed on something that has no substance, and the result is there are no products. There's no result to point to in your life. But if the resurrection did happen, then your faith has substance, and there are results in your life. And the ultimate result in your life is your hope extends beyond this place. You have hope that goes beyond what you can see and touch and feel and smell, but it goes towards the life to come. We are those in the resurrection, and because of the resurrection, have hope. Which leads to this ultimate summary statement in verse 19 of why the resurrection matters for believers. Just hear what the Apostle Paul writes here. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But I would say to you, if the resurrection is true, we don't say that believers in this life are most to be pitied. We say if the resurrection is true, then believers are the ones who are most to be envied. And that's what the reversal of this truth teaches us. Now, let me just be very clear with that. The point is that if there is no life to come, then this world is all there is. But if Christians have lived their life living not for the pleasures of this world, but that which is to come, which does not exist, then we should be pitied. Because those who got all they could in this life actually got it right, and they should be envied. But oh, if there is a resurrection, this life is but a vapor, and it's passing away, and it's not all there is. And it will soon be gone. And then there will be eternity. And if that's true, then we've lived for the right thing. And we're not to be pitied because we missed this life. We're to be envied because we have the life to come awaiting us. That's what Paul, or the reversal of what Paul, is arguing for here. Now, let's be very careful. I don't think what we need to make of this is therefore go out and throw that in people's faces who aren't believers. This isn't a pat yourself on the back type of thing. I'm not suggesting that next Sunday, Mike, that we cancel the Esquire celebration and instead go hold a rally in the town that is titled, Come Envy the Christians from First Baptist. I don't think that would go so well. All this is indicating, though, is we are the ones, if the resurrection has substance to it, that have got it right. We've banked on the right stuff. And this, no matter how hard this isn't all there is. There's life to come. We have eternity awaiting us. And the reason we do is because Christ has been raised, which is why we're here. Which is why we have Easter, which is why we celebrate. So the first spiritual principle that I want you to see, which is the first answer to this question, why does it still matter? Here's the reason why. Resurrection gives substance and action to our hope. But that's not the only reason or set of reasons in this passage that we see that the resurrection still matters. We actually see a second set of reasons beginning in verse 20, really in verses 20 through 22. It's not just why the resurrection why it matters for believers, but I want to get very personal with you today. I want to show you why the resurrection matters today for you. Listen to verses 20 through 22. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. First of all, just to sense the change, look at the way that Paul writes and communicates verse 13 and 16 compared to verse 20. What you'll find is in those verses, 13 and 16, Paul is making a statement that he doesn't even believe just for the sake of argument. But when he gets to verse 20, he's no longer making a statement for the sake of argument. He's making a truth claim that he himself absolutely believes. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. It changes everything, and it changes the very tone of the passage that we look at together today. And if that's true, what are some of the results? What occurs because of this factual, historical truth? Well, it's beyond the scope of our passage, and I don't want to spend too much time here, but if you were to look in verses 23 through 28, you would see that Jesus' resurrection actually results in at least three things. Number one, through or by the resurrection, God will ultimately be seen as all in all. In other words, he'll be recognized as the one who is higher and above all else, and he will receive the worship that he himself is worthy of, that he himself is due. And one of the ways that that occurs is because he raised Christ. He's the God who raises the dead. He's the God who raised Christ. And this leads, if you will, to a second result of the resurrection. In joining together Psalm 8 and Psalm 110, we see that ultimately Jesus, because of the resurrection, will bring about the subjugation of all of his enemies. As we read, until all enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Jesus ultimately will indeed not just be, but be recognized as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords because of the resurrection. But there's part of this passage that perhaps has more direct application to us, and we see it in verse 26. You see, the final enemy and the ultimate enemy that through the resurrection Jesus defeats is death itself. Jesus, by the resurrection, forgive me for putting this image in your head, but Jesus killed death. Isn't that good? Think about this for a moment. It is literally the mortal enemy of all mankind. And from the time we become conscious of ourselves at a very young age, probably the greatest fear we have is what? Dying. The end of our life. And probably rightfully so. But through the truth, the fact, the history, the substance of the resurrection, Jesus literally took that away as the ultimate fear for the believer. Now, the question is why? What was it about the resurrection that caused these results? Well, ever so quickly, let's go back to verses 20 through 22, and we'll see the answer here. First of all, look at the second part of verse 20. The reason why is because Jesus' resurrection, and really Jesus himself in the resurrection, becomes a first fruits of such or sorts for others who have died in Christ. Now, what does he mean by this? What is the reference to first fruits? Well, we know it's an Old Testament idea, an Old Testament image. to where literally those that would have a harvest would bring the first portions of those harvests and they would dedicate it to God. Now, in doing this action, it really represented several other actions. That act, if you will, consecrated all of the harvest. Because by giving the first of the harvest to God, you're saying all of it set apart for you. All of it comes from your hand, and I want to honor you with all of this. But there's a second thing that's implied by the very concept of first fruits. Please don't miss this. If there is first fruits, that means what? There must by necessity be subsequent fruit, fruit that follows. If not, it's not first fruit, it's just fruit. But if we say there's first fruit, that means there's other fruit to follow. Well, Jesus' resurrection, I think, figures this for the believer as well. His resurrection, if you will, consecrates all the rest who are in him and their resurrection for or to God. But also, his resurrection as a first fruit guarantees there will be subsequent resurrection, subsequent fruit. And why is that the case? Well, look for a moment at verse 21. Here's the main reason why. Because Jesus' resurrection reversed the rebellion of Adam. You see, by this one man, Adam, verse 21 tells us, death entered the world. But through this one man in his resurrection, he brought an end to death. He brought about life. Jesus' resurrection reversed the rebellion of Adam. This is not, in Paul's mind, universalism. He is not saying everyone will be saved. We can look at verses 22 and 23 for that. What he's essentially trying to communicate is the ultimate reason why, because those who die in Adam die, but those who die in Christ shall be made alive. By that, he's talking about resurrection. By that, he's talking about eternal life. It is a promise. Let me say it to you this way. Specifically, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, you've never placed saving faith in him, you've never baked your eternity on the resurrection, really, there is one reason why the resurrection matters for you today. There's one reason and one reason alone that the resurrection matters for unbelievers. And it's this. Hear me very carefully because I want everyone in the room to get this. The reason why it matters is because you can be made alive in Christ. That's what the resurrection says to you. That's the message of the resurrection. That's the hope and the promise of the resurrection. But it only comes through faith. It only occurs through faith. The Apostle Paul wrote in another letter, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the resurrection, the promise there is you will be saved. That's why the resurrection matters today. Please hear me say that to you today. If you walked in the room not knowing Christ, you can walk out of the room having the promise of being in Christ because we serve a risen Lord. With that in mind, the second spiritual principle, which is the second answer to the question why the resurrection matters today, it's not only that the resurrection gives substance and actions to our hope, but the resurrection is also the down payment and the guarantee for eternal life. If I were to ask a question in this room, it's quite an elementary question. It's a simple question, and I could probably within some margin predict that almost everyone in the room would give an affirmative answer. And the question would be something like this. Can you live in a house? To which your answer would probably be absolutely. It is a house that is designed. It is the thing that we are designed to live in. But see, I think, and probably rightfully so, that answer assumes a certain description or definition of what a house is. And what if I blew that description out of the water? What if I began to describe a house that's a little bit different than what may be in your mind? How about a house that has no foundation? You want to live in that house? Can you live in that house? How about a house that has no walls? How about a house that has no roof? Can you live in that house? Well, all of a sudden we look and we go, well, in that instance, perhaps that is no house at all. And if it were a house, certainly that house would crumble. Just for a moment, consider how Paul began chapter 15, the passage that we're looking at today, all the way back in verse 1. This is what he writes. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Hear me say this to you. The resurrection is the central teaching of the gospel and Christianity. We can say it a little bit stronger. The resurrection is central to Christianity and the gospel. Without the resurrection, Christianity is actually not Christianity at all. All it is a house of cards that would crumble. Well, thanks, Pastor. That's really encouraging to hear on Easter Sunday. Oh, but friends, remember the profession that we believe. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who are asleep. We do indeed believe in the resurrection. It is on that resurrection that we stand, that we believe, that we worship, that we have eternal life, that we have hope. Yes, today, Christ is raised. Christ is raised indeed. Christianity is not a house of cards, but it's the truth upon which we stand and in which we hope. Amen and amen. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? As we move into a time of invitation and response this morning, for the believer in the room, I would just say, goodness, yeah, I think this is a day that we do celebrate. This is a day that we really get to reflect on the substance of our faith, and I would invite you to do that. Worship and reflect right where you are, and make a commitment to go out and proclaim this truth that Jesus is Lord and He's the risen Savior. But specifically, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, I'm going to be here down the front. We're going to have other staff members here at the front. We would love to talk with you. We would love to share with you more about how to trust Christ as your Savior. We believe what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Would today be the day that you came in repentance and faith and trusted Christ? Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you so much for this passage, and thank you for looking at what we see and reminding ourselves of all the promises we have. But Father, even more than that, thank you for the truthfulness and the substance and the hope of the resurrection. Help us to be a resurrection gospel people who stand on the resurrection, who celebrate the resurrection, and who proclaim the resurrected Lord. And then Father, today, if there's someone here that doesn't know Christ, we pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. We pray that you would move in their hearts and that you would bring them to the point of understanding and recognizing that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And whatever you do in this invitation, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory, for this is your time and this is about you. It's in Jesus' name, our resurrected Lord, that we pray and give you these things. Amen and amen.